Welcome to 20th Street Baptist Church this morning. Good to have you among us to worship our Lord today, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why do we come to worship this morning? Because He is worthy.
Amen.
He is worthy. Welcome our guest. So glad to see you here. Linda, Ned, and Jen, and Jack, right? Did I get it right? All right, cool. Just to let you know, there is a guest book out there in the vestibule, and we'd appreciate it if you would just fill out your name and address. We send cards and invitations out every now and then, so we'd appreciate that. But good to see you all today. I hope the Lord has blessed you this week. We are going to be in the book of James, chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at verses 1 through 8 in the book of James. We will eventually here read the text. I'm going to share with you my introduction, and then we will read the text together. But you can go ahead and turn to that place in your Bibles. And if you do not have your Bibles, there are some in the pews in front of you. At his succession to his father David's throne, to his father David, King Solomon asked that the Lord grant him an understanding heart. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9 says. The Bible tells us that, having been pleased with Solomon's request, God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand of the seashore. 1 Kings 4:29. There had not been, according to the Bible, according to God's word, there had not been a wiser king than Solomon, nor ever would be. 1 Kings 3:12. Now James' letter, this epistle he writes in that first century church, roughly around 60 AD, it resembles a lot of Hebrew wisdom literature. It covers a range of subjects on the practical aspects of the Christian life. And James himself, who pastored the church there in Jerusalem, he was later martyred by being stoned to death. So he could definitely identify with trials and difficulties in that early church period. According to the New Bible Dictionary of 1962 by Eerdmans Publishing, wisdom literature is a literary genre common in the ancient Near East in which instructions for successful living are given or the perplexities of human existence are contemplated. There are generally two types of this type of wisdom that literature fills volumes up with. There's proverbial and there's speculative. The proverbial wisdom literature, like Proverbs, for instance, written by Solomon, the book of Proverbs, it deals in short quips or sayings which provide rules for personal happiness, right? Those little quick-witted little sayings of wisdom. Speculative wisdom, that is, books like Ecclesiastes, deals in the discussion of human existence and its meaning, particularly the relationship between God and man. Now, wisdom itself is understanding, it's insight, it's prudence, and it is not so much theoretical as it is practical. It's something that is observable in one's life. Wisdom is more than just knowledge. It's rightly discerning the best way to apply knowledge, right? The Funk and Wagnalls Dictionary define it as this, the word wisdom, the power of true and right discernment, conformity to the course of action dictated by such discernment. So in other words, that knowledge and that discernment helps us to make wise decisions in life. It is a term, wisdom that is, it is a term seldom used or referred to in today's culture, isn't it? You don't often hear it, do you? You don't often hear the news or anybody talking about wisdom. There's a wise person there. There's a lot of wisdom there. We hear a lot about intellectualism. We hear a lot about knowledge, expression, especially expression today. Everybody's out to express themselves. And we hear a lot about information. They actually call it the information age. I believe we've gone into a sensational age now, more than information. Knowledge of the Bible is not enough, but it's in discerning the Bible's God-intended application to our lives that make one wise. I did not intend for that to rhyme, but it did, and I liked it, so there you go. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 reads, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Amen. And then Proverbs chapter 3, if I may share these with you this morning, church. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Here's these proverbial wisdoms. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil," the Bible reads. Now, James, in his letter, refers not so much to blanket wisdom, as we sometimes think of wisdom when we toss that word around. He's not referring so much to blanket wisdom. That is a very deep subject. But rather, he's talking about God conveying to believers his wisdom for enduring trials and to know the reason for those trials. That's the root wisdom that James refers to in the verses we're about to read. But let me just say the subject again is extensive about wisdom and has many areas of application. We read one there about King Solomon in executing judgment and justice in the kingdom he was to rule. But in the case of our chosen text, the Bible refers to that certain wisdom Christians need to see the advantages in times of trial and to help us to endure them. In other words, they're to our profit, James is going to say. James's audience, as we read in verse 1 here in a second, James's audience are these dispersed Jews who are believers, Christians, dispersed Jews, and they've been scattered, but they're living in foreign lands and were often subject to hostile conditions in the heathen countries they had fled to. But we read here in verse 1, let's go ahead and read our text today. In James chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, James writes, James, he was an older brother of Jesus. Now, Jesus was first, but James was the older of the other brothers. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Verse 2, my brethren, now notice what he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, the Bible reads. Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of your word today. Thank you for the revelation of your word today. Lord, we pray that it find root in our hearts and help us in the renewal of our minds, as Romans 12:2 teaches, to be conformed to Christ and not to the world. We pray for that kind of mindset and wisdom. And Lord, we pray today that it be active in our life and we have the wisdom and discernment to properly apply what we hear today. And we pray it in your holy, precious name of Jesus our Christ. Amen. Now, we read there in verses 2 and 4, he said, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Those are the verses 2 through 4. You know, the Christian life, you see, involves all kinds of intended trials that, if rightly taken, only strengthen one's firmness of purpose. James refers to a testing of our faith that is to our advantage. Now, the term James uses for testing, dokimion, by implication refers to trustworthiness. When he says the testing of your faith, the original language behind that there could also mean trustworthiness. That's what James is aiming at. This is more an approval than it is a proving, if you will. There's some proving there, but it's more an approval. And when met, a certain standard of faith can only cause us to persevere in trying times. That's what they're designed to do, to help us to persevere, to endure, so that we may be complete, right? Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, Peter says this, he refers to the same thing a little bit, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, Though now, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, to honor, and glory, when at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, Peter writes. And then he says further, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That joy is important, church. That joy is where we're headed. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls, is what Peter writes. That's our goal. That's our finish line. That's what Paul teaches in Philippians that he's pressing on toward, right? He had not yet accomplished that perfection, but he pressed on toward the goal, the upward call of God in Christ. Now, there is a distinction between trials allowed by God, which strengthen us, and those that are the consequences of our sin, which weaken us. And we have to be able to discern the difference when we come into those moments of hardship, those different trials we encounter in the world as believers. 1 Peter 4, verses 14 and 16, Peter later writes in the same epistle, he says, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, he writes. On their part, those who persecute, on their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. But let none, now notice his caution here. He says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Talking about those various trials that test the genuineness and the steadfastness of our faith. You know, our natural instinct, you see, as human beings, our natural instinct is to escape trials, right? That's what we naturally want to do. It's almost instinct. We want to escape any hardship or difficulties or trials. Our instinct is to grumble and complain and to lash out sometimes, right? But James says of the Christian that we are to count it all joy. Count it all joy when we find ourselves in the midst of hardship, particularly as it pertains to suffering for the name of Christ and the upholding of biblical principles in a hostile world. In a hostile world, Christians will be persecuted, but we're to count it all joy. Now, the context indicates that such trials are the result of external conditions. And also, we are not joyous for them, mind you. We're not joyous for them, James writes, but rather we're joyous how? In them. Joyous in them. So in other words, when they come from the outside world, we don't mumble, grumble, complain, and so forth and so on. We don't run to the instinct of escaping somehow and saying, woe is me, but we just accept them and we rejoice during them because of the suffering we experience is similar to the suffering of Jesus Christ, and therefore we represent him by our faith. Now, the letter is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. We read in verse 1, part B, and these are Jewish Christians that already know, you see, they already know the reason for their trials, which is, as I said a minute ago, steadfastness, patience, endurance, another word for it, but steadfastness. And they know this. James says it, right? He says there in verse 2, let me springboard in. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man, this word steadfastness or patience, endurance, it may be translated in your Bible. In the New Testament, it is the characteristic of a man who is unswerving, he's unwavering from his deliberate purpose. And from he's unswerving and unwavering from his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and the greatest of sufferings. That's a determination. That's what is called of our faith, to be determined, to have that steadfastness, that endurance. And trials help produce those, help produce that character in all believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58, it reads, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Listen to these words of Paul. Be steadfast, be immovable, In other words, don't cave in. He says, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing this, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, that's the thing. Sometimes as Christians, as believers, in our call to do good in the world, to help out our church and our families, and to be the Christian we're called to be, and to serve the Lord, we just sometimes want to throw in the towel. Oh, I just can't do this anymore. What does it benefit? Why am I doing this? Nobody cares. And Paul says, hang in there. Be steadfast. Be immovable for your love for the Lord and what you're doing for Him, for it is good. And He will reward us. Amen. He will reward you in due time. Amen. J. Ronald Blue, he comments this. He says, everyone has experienced both the pain of problems and the ensuing profit of persistence. There is no gain in endurance without some investment in trials. Amen? I like that. In other words, like gold, that no matter how hot the flames get, it can withstand the fire. Amen. It can withstand the fire. Amen. The advantage, therefore, is that trials produce Christian maturity. As a matter of fact, we're to be joyous amid any and all such trials, not partially. James's words, his intended point, is that we're to be joyous fully, completely, without any mixture of grumbling or complaint. Now that's a tall order. I don't know about you. Amen. And you're saying, well, that's easy for you to say, preacher. And I'm here to confess to you, I don't have it all together, and I am not the primary role model for that. But nevertheless, God's word stands true, doesn't it?
Amen. Amen.
And James is giving to us, because see, here's the thing. James understands, right? He knows the predicament they're in. He identifies with them. But a tested faith assures completeness to the point of what James says, where we lack nothing. Right? We lack nothing. This is hard to understand, as I said, to accept. How is this achieved? James knows this might cause confusion among some believers. Why should anyone want to suffer hard times or face adversity? It goes against human reason or worldly wisdom for a person to be joyful in times of suffering. Yet believers are not just anyone, are we? We are the children of God. We are followers of Jesus Christ, indwelt by the empowering Holy Spirit of God.
Amen.
And we have His written word. We have His promise. We have Him, don't
Amen.
We?
Amen.
And as such, we identify with Christ, and therefore we glory in suffering with Him. In suffering with Him. You know, do you ever recall reading anywhere about Jesus where He complained and mumbled and grumbled about how He was treated? No, He didn't. He didn't throw a tantrum and whine to the Father. He did as He had been sent to do. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 13, referring back to the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, he said, Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. He says, But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. With exceeding joy. It all depends on what your goal is, where your mind is set, the attitude you have. We just did a series on minding our attitudes, right? In other words, we have to understand our true citizenship is heaven, isn't it? Is in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. And when we have that goal in mind, we have an assured hope by faith. And when we have that hope by faith, we press on. And we therefore can endure sufferings and trials with gladness and exceeding joy. Because we know what we're experiencing is but temporary. Yeah. Is but temporary. And then James gets to verse 5 and he says, And if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him, James says. Now, the Christian life, as I said, can be frustrating, and for some, at times, even seem unsatisfactory. Some will slip out the back door and say, I don't want any more to do with this Christian faith. I'm not satisfied with it. Now, no believer has gone without finding themselves in confusing circumstances. Now, if you can say that you've never had a moment of doubt or confusion, well, then bravo. You're a better Christian than I am. But no believer has gone without finding themselves in confusing circumstances. Why is this happening to me? Question mark. Does God even care? Question mark. Why doesn't he do something about it? How long is he going to leave me here in this? Right? These are questions we tend to ask because we're human beings and we're fallible. But we have an infallible God to turn to, don't we? When times get difficult or frustrating or confusing, we are to turn to God as to the reason for these trials and for the wisdom to endure them. And what did James say? James said that he will give those who ask in verse 5 there, if anyone lacks, he says, let him ask God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. Liberally and without reproach. Now, some believers have this wisdom while others may be lacking, because that's James' intent. He's saying, hey, you know this. You understand what it is to be a Christian in this world, and you know what it means to be persecuted, to go through hard times, just as Christ the Master suffered, so too the servants will suffer and be mistreated. And James there is identifying with them, and he's saying, hey, you know these things, but hey, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's all right. Turn to God and ask him, and he'll freely give it to you. You see, the Greek term there used is sophia for the word wisdom in the New Testament. And while used of the knowledge of very diverse matters with the shade of meaning determined by the context in which the word is used, in other words, you can determine what type of wisdom is being referred to by the context we're reading it in. And of course, here with James, it's how to endure trials and the reason why we have these trials. And so James is referring to that type of understanding, that type of wisdom. With God alone, however, is the fullness of wisdom, which is revealed by God and is given by God. Right? And there's a big difference between godly wisdom from above and worldly wisdom that is from men or even demonic. James tells us later on in his epistle, I believe chapter 3. But Daniel, let me say this, with God alone is the fullness of wisdom. It comes from God, it's given by God, and Daniel chapter 2 verse 20 through 22 says, Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what's in the darkness. God does. And light dwells with him.
Amen.
And light dwells with him. And that's the question. Are you in darkness today? Are you confused today about the circumstances you're dealing with as a believer, as a child of God, and why it's happening to you? God knows. He's there. He's ready to shed light on it for you. Proverbs chapter 2 verse 6, For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding in the Proverbs. Now, worldly wisdom, it relies on one's own experiences and intuition, and it's limited for that reason. And it's divorced, and if divorced from God's revelation, it is foolish at best and devilish at worst. In other words, if you're turning to earthly wisdom rather than godly wisdom, you're going to have a hard time at it. You're going to have a hard go at it. For the Christian, productive wisdom comes from above, as I said, James 3:17, there it is. And it is this type of wisdom, Sophia, that is essential. It's essential. That's a key word. It's necessary. It's necessary to a full Christian life, to live a full Christian life. This type of wisdom is necessary. And thus it comes through trials, comes through hardships and enduring them. James makes it clear that wisdom is available for the asking. Right? Let him ask, he says there.
Amen.
It's available for the asking, but we have to be willing to ask God for this divinely infinite resource. God's not limited, by the way. Right? He doesn't run out. He doesn't tell you to get in line or take a number. Aren't you glad for that?
Amen.
We do not have. We do not have because we do not ask. And Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 8, ask, Jesus said, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. God is willing to give it to us how? Liberally and without reproach. This is to say that God gives generously to his children. And he does not chide or rail against you for asking him. He doesn't get frustrated with you or aggravated with his children when we come and ask him aright. When we come and ask him for godly wisdom in this situation. You see. Now, verses 6 and 8. James further writes this. Let me segue. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith. With no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, James said. You see, there is, however, stipulation to our asking. There's a prerequisite to our asking. To gain godly wisdom in trials, we must ask God wisely. And you might think, well, that's kind of a catch-22. I'm asking for wisdom, but I have to ask for wisdom wisely. If I don't have the wisdom, how can I ask wisely? Right? But James tells us here, it is by asking, that is praying how? In faith. In faith, that's the initial, that's the bedrock of wisdom, is having faith in God and who he is and what he is able to do for you and I, his children. First is by asking, that is praying in faith. And second is we ask with no doubting. No doubting. Now that's a tall order.
Amen.
Given our finite, fallible condition as human beings. But that's why all the more we need his empowerment.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
Now faith used in verse 3 and 6 here in these verses refer not to mere belief but to faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's not necessarily covering a body of doctrine here. He's referring to our faithfulness, that which is being tested by various trials. In other words, the action of fidelity to God. Are we faithful to him in these moments that are difficult? Your and my unwavering trust in God is what he's getting at. It is being persuaded, utterly convinced about the truthfulness of God and his divine station. That is who he is. Is he able to deliver if I ask him?
Amen.
Will he deliver if I ask him? Do not doubt those things. Ask away by faith, already knowing it's going to come. He's going to send it. Right?
Amen.
To doubt, you see, which is the opposite of faith, is to bring into question God's own able character and faithfulness. When you doubt and you don't come in faith, you're asking the Lord for wisdom in these moments of hardship and trial, and you have that doubt in your heart, you're unstable for one, but you're also bringing into question God's deity. His ability to do what he promised to do.
Amen.
And therefore it's unpleasing, it's displeasing to God. We must first come by faith, right? Without faith, you cannot please the Lord, Hebrews 11, chapter 11 tells us. Now, unlike Abraham, who did not waver in unbelief, right? And it was accounted to him for righteous because he believed God. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't see the land that God was sending him off to. He didn't quite understand when God asked him to put Isaac to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah, right? But Abraham believed God. He knew God had a plan. He knew God had a purpose. And he knew God was God.
Amen.
And that if God is asking me to do this, and this is hard for me, this is a trial, this is difficult, this is really trying my faith, I'm going to obey the Lord because I know he'll turn it for his good and glory.
Amen.
Now, unlike Abraham, like I said, he did not waver in unbelief. This person James refers to, the one who does not ask in faith, right? The one who doubts. This person, James, is like describing someone who staggers about like a faltering drunkard. That's the descriptive. Like a wind-driven wave of the sea, he is driven, the scripture says, which refers to the horizontal plane, and he's tossed, which refers to the vertical plane, the up and down. So you can just visualize that wave just sloshing all over the place, up and down and around and everywhere. You see, instability permeates this person's attitude and their actions, this double-minded person. It permeates their attitude and their action, and he can't seem to decide whether or not he fully trusts in the God to whom he prays. I claim God. I walk in the Spirit. I worship him with his people. I go to him in prayer. But is he able to deliver? Is he able to be God? That's what's in the mind of this person, this double-minded individual. Is he able to be God? Instability. He is double-minded, which literally is to say he is two-spirited, double-spirited, double-souled. And he oscillates between opinion and purpose. Can never make his mind up about who God is in his life. This also describes a spiritually conflicted person, who by their unsettled attitude toward God has cut themselves off and can only expect nothing from God. Right? Coming to God with the wrong spirit, the wrong mindset, the wrong attitude. So that's the thing. God gives liberally and without reproach, right? Generously to his children. He won't chide you for it. But if you're going to come and ask the Heavenly Father for this wisdom to help you through this trial, which will, by the way, help increase your endurance. The more you endure hardships and the more you do it in the right way and the more you ask God for the wisdom to endure it, the more you grow and mature as a Christian and the more you become men and women of God who have actually put on the new man.
Amen.
You become adult Christians, if you will. This person can expect nothing, however. Because he doubts as like a wind-driven wave sloshing around, not sure what to do. God answers freely those who ask in faith. Those who ask him in faith. And you've got to have a right relationship, church, with him. You have to be on right footing with him. The only way that that faith and that request of God for that wisdom will work is if you'll come to him by Jesus Christ alone.
Amen.
And you're standing on that chief cornerstone. And you're relying and trusting that you can come boldly, Hebrews tells us. You can come boldly to the throne of God, right? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Boldly, in other words, means confidently. When you approach the throne of the Heavenly Father to ask him for wisdom in your moments of trial and difficulty, he will give you freely and generously. He will even smile upon you because you've asked him the right way and on the right footing. Now, looking to the cross, we can see beyond this world, as I said at the beginning, and to our future hope, isn't it? You know, when we talk about endurance and steadfastness and enduring trials and so forth, you know, sometimes athleticism comes to mind. Paul liked to use athleticism to make his points in analogies, referring to as all run in a race to win the prize, right? To head toward the goal, that is our heavenly citizenship, our glory, our perfection in Jesus Christ. And Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What we go through is temporary. What's ahead is glory.
Amen.
And let me finish, church, with this last verse from the Psalms 111, verse 10, just to reinforce where we are. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Amen.
That fear is reverence. It's respect for who God is. It's not a cowering fear where you run from him. It's a respectful, reverent fear where you run to him because he is a strong tower. And the righteous run into him and are safe. The Bible says. The verse continues, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." And then lastly, he finishes the Psalter. He says, "His praise endures forever."
Amen.
We are here today to worship him. We're here today to ask him to receive wisdom. Why? Because he is worthy.
Amen.
Amen. Let us all stand.